错觉得
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 22. Isaiah chapter 22, let's begin with prayers as we always do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and respect and reverence as we are. We always gather in worship of God, and as sinners saved, we come to God in humility, looking to be changed by His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for all that You do and have done. You have proven Yourself time and time again. And the limited, finite part of us needs that. And so You faithfully, Father, reveal Yourself, reveal Your faithfulness, and never more so than on Calvary, when Your Son, our Lord and Savior, died for the sins of the world. We thank You for Him, and we thank You for all that You have fulfilled in Him for us. And Father, as Your children, we come before You in the hope of learning and having our minds transformed by Your Word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I read this passage a few days ago, and one of the many ways that, not ways, but examples in the Old Testament of where you get a real solid picture of a principle that's super important. In Isaiah 22, we have the Assyrians who are moving south through Palestine, and they're headed towards Jerusalem. They're going to attack and conquer Jerusalem. The king at the time is Hezekiah, who's a good king. He makes a few mistakes for sure. But Hezekiah makes a mistake here, and is one of the several, where the king of Judah, who's in Jerusalem, got his engineers to divert one of the springs that feeds the city so that it would be hidden underground from the Assyrians, and that it would come into the city, like, unnoticed. And so, basically, what was constructed was a canal. And it is a smart, really good idea, because your conquering army would, one of the first things they'd do is cut off your water supply, if they could, and cut off your food supply and your water supply. And so all the people are pretty excited about this. Like, the Assyrian army's coming, but we made a canal, right? And in any other situation, it's probably, you know, something to be celebrated, but not here, not with Jerusalem. So look at Isaiah 22:11. And you made a reservoir between the two. This is God speaking to them through the prophet. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on Him who made it. You see that? You made a canal, but you didn't depend on the one who made water. In fact, made what? Everything. Who gave them the city of Jerusalem? You know, who allowed them to build it? I mean, the city is God's. And He said, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. Now, what's interesting is that, and we saw this last night, that the temple in Israel had fallen into disrepair. This would happen a number of years after this, but not long after Hezekiah's death. His son would reign for 50 years, and in that 50, almost 60 years, the temple would be neglected. And not just neglected, but idol worship would go on in there. Idols would actually be brazenly put in there. Right next to the brazen altar where they sacrificed animals, his son Manasseh would put another altar for the offerings to various demon gods. Right there, right in the court. Brazen. He didn't care. Brazen altar, brazen king. And you know, we see that the temple represents the believer, that we can fall into disrepair, that we can allow our hearts to grow cold. As Paul said to the Galatians, that we can fall from grace. That doesn't mean loss of salvation, that phrase. It means that I'm just not, I don't have my eyes on the grace of God anymore. I have my eyes on other things. And the deep part of us, this heart, you know, is where God wants to solidly put his character, his virtue, his love, his joy, really his life. And he wants it so grounded in us that we practically, spontaneously live it. Not that we don't just live it when things are going well, but it's so ingrained in us. And this takes years. It's so ingrained in us that we know no other way. And that's being transformed, right? It's being transformed in the image of Christ. So instead, we looked at the temple last night, it had fallen into disrepair. Tonight, we see the city, and the city is being attacked. And so, by the way, the Assyrians are not going to be able to pull it off because God is going to destroy them. But really, you know, what they've done here is say we've made ourselves a canal, and so we're good. We don't need God. We've got a canal. Now, when God, who chose Jerusalem? Who chose this site? Is this arbitrary? Did God say, oh, you're going to build my capital there? Okay. No. In fact, on this very spot called Mount Moriah, Abraham was told by God to go there and sacrifice his son Isaac. This place is chosen by God. It's not in a place that's easily defended, hence the walls. It doesn't have a really great water supply. And do you think that God knew that? The water supply is vulnerable. If they get attacked, it can be cut off. It's not like surrounded by mountains. It's not like it's at an elevation, but it's on a bit of a plain, and it's not like up at the top of a big, huge mountain. It's, you know, defense is the wall. Do you think God knew that? Well, of course he did. Nothing is by chance or by accident. The city is vulnerable, and so are you and I. We are frail. God didn't, when we became born again and saved, we didn't become supermen. We didn't become superhuman. In fact, in some ways, we became weaker because we lost our, you know, eventually we lose the defense mechanisms that we've always used that actually work a little bit. You know, they're terrible. In fact, we lose all that. We lose our materialism. Blessed are the poor in spirit, so they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. And the poor in spirit and the meek, the one who are graciously giving, the one who loves their enemies, the one who lays down their lives, the one who doesn't, who leaves everything in God's hands and doesn't defend themselves, in fact, looks to the world to be weak. Our Lord, when he was hanging on the cross, looked weak. And do you think God knows that? I mean, he allows himself, Jesus does, to be persecuted, to be beaten, to be nailed to a cross. And none of that is by accident. Who's going to take care of him while he's up there? What would he say at the end? Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right? It's all in by his Father. Nothing is by chance or accident. Jerusalem's shortcomings, and she has them, made her a place that demanded perpetual faith. Right? I'm living in a city that's not on a top of a, you know, 20,000 foot mountain with a perfectly defendable water supply. In fact, there's shortcomings to being here. It's not impregnable. And it's shown by history. Right, how many times has Jerusalem been destroyed? Right, several already. The Jews come back and rebuild it. And it's going to be destroyed again. And then Jesus is going to come back and rebuild it. Nothing is by accident. Jerusalem's shortcomings made her a place. This is why your shortcomings, you and I have shortcomings, we're frail. Right? Even if, you know, we're not mastered by our sin natures, we're still frail. We're not geniuses. We can't think all the time about, you know, we have to get by in this world, not by sight, but by faith. Again, God didn't make us super geniuses with super strength and have every materialistic advantage at our fingertips. We weren't given a Midas touch. We weren't given, the power of a God, of deity. We were, in fact, but not in a material sense. I have the power to humble myself. I have the power to be weak yet strong. Not because I'm strong, but because I've been shown and given the way to depend upon my God, my Lord. So I have shortcomings. What does that demand? Perpetual faith. If the walls are thin, the water drying up, the fierce army surrounding the city wants you dead, and the taunt by the guy that Sennacherib, he's the king of Assyria, the taunt was is that if you don't surrender, you guys are going to be eating feces and drinking urine. And the reason he said that is because he knew, as well as the people, that a long siege causes a famine. And this would happen. This would happen soon, in fact, to Jerusalem, because they're not going to learn their lesson here. And it would happen again in 70 AD after our Lord, after in the church, when the Romans did it. So they surround the city. They cut off the food supply. People resort to cannibalism. And so now you put this in our lives. My walls seem thin. My water supply is drying up. Take that metaphorically forever, whatever you want. And the fierce army surrounds my city, and they want me dead. What do I say? This is the Lord's city. Okay, the water supply is not so great right now, but this is the Lord's city. He will defend her. Greater is he who is with us than he's with them, who is with them. And in a like fashion, there's a time where an army surrounded the small village, a walled city, but very small, where Elisha was staying, the prophet Elisha. And they snuck up there in the wee hours of the morning, surrounded the city, and they wanted Elisha dead. And one of the servants comes to him, and he's frantic. He's shaking, and he's like, "My Lord, the army's here. We're doomed. There's no way out." And Elisha responded to him very calmly, "Greater is he who's for us than he's with them." And the man looked at him and said, "Wait a minute, but we're alone. Who's with us?" And Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open. And all of a sudden, the servant saw on all the hills that were around this city, angels. Myriads of them. And Elisha, we would presume, either got to see them all the time or just knew by faith that they were always there. And Elisha was not indwelt by God like you and I are. So we can confidently say that. Greater is he who's in me than he who's in the world. So who cares who's surrounding the city? Who cares if the water supply gets tight? Do not. See, what the error we would make is instead of depending on God, we would try and make a human material solution. And not that, you know, it's not like we're Christian scientists here. We're, you know, if you have diabetes, you don't take insulin or something, and then you die, and God lets you. It's not tempting God. It's just that no matter what, we trust Him. See, they could have trusted God and, I suppose, dug the canal, but they did not trust God. They trusted the canal, and that's the point. We must not trust solely on things that are material. So you and I have frailties and shortcomings, and they perpetually demand your faith. And with that faith, despite them, you will do God's will rather than using them as a crutch for sin, which is so easy to do. Say that, you know, I have these frailties, I have these shortcomings, and conclude, you know, that I have to behave this way. It's who I am. And again, it's one of the things that we saw in a past slide, that faith is rooted in the heart. And that means, again, in the depth of you, it's a faith that's unshakable. And the faith says that I'm going to be Christ-like. I'm not there yet. We saw last night in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul says, not that I have yet attained it, but one thing I do. I forget what lies behind, and I reach forward to that which is ahead. And you know, these frailties, these shortcomings, are they ever going to go away? Technically, no. You'll conquer them, but they're never, like, absent. I mean, God is very clear that none of us reach spiritual... I'm sorry, none of us reach sinless perfection. So, by faith, despite the fact that I possess shortcomings, frailties, and some, you know, some of these things are not sinful. I'm just weak. I'm just a weak man. But I know to depend, and so I don't use them as a crutch for sin. I am holy. I'm set apart unto God. All of us are called to be holy. Go to Exodus 28. Look at verse 36. Exodus 28 is talking about the high priest and what he wears. It's the high priest of Israel, the only one who's allowed to go in the Holy of Holies. And in this case, it's Aaron, Moses' brother. And this is talking about his turban. He wore a turban on his head. And verse 36 says, and you shall also make a plate of pure gold, and shall engrave on it, like the engravings of a seal, holy to the Lord. And you shall fashion it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. All right, so everybody looking at him, dressed up in the garb of the high priest, it's unmistakable. And it's beautiful. It sounds really nice in Hebrew. Kadesh la Yavah. Holy to the Lord. What does that mean? Aaron belongs to the Lord. Right? He is set apart. That's what holy means. See, it's set apart unto the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And you and I have been elected so that we'll be holy and blameless. And we belong to the Lord. Right, we're his children. We've been predestined. And so a Christian must understand that he has been made, not by anything that he has done, and it must always be remembered that I haven't done this. It's not that I'm good. It's by God's grace that I have been, by the blood of Christ, made holy. See, Aaron was cleansed by animal blood. They sprinkled it on him. They smeared it on his right thumb and his right big toe. And before he went into the Holy of Holies, he had to bring animal blood in with him that was for his sin. And so we must understand that all of that ritual cleansing, ceremonial cleansing, is actually now really for the first time in a human being besides Christ actually true. That I stand before God clean. Now, it doesn't mean I always think clean. It doesn't mean that my spirit and my heart, my soul are clean. It means that my judicial position before God or the justice, I am justified before God as I stand before Him, I am judicially clean. And God does not look at my sin or iniquity anymore. That's part of the new covenant. And so I am, can stand before God, a cleansed sinner. 1 John 1:6 is that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So what is here a ceremony is actually true of us. We've been given new hearts. Now, is this salvation by faith or by works? It is obviously by faith. Aaron, and especially, you know, Aaron's the first high priest, and Aaron is the one who orchestrated the building of the golden calf. And so, you know, he's forgiven for that. And I find that, you know, I don't find it wonderful that he did it, but I find it wonderful that he's still used by God. Of course, he repented of it. He's not an idol worshiper. God would not, well, God would not choose his first high priest as an idol worshiper. It doesn't mean that in the future there wouldn't be high priests because they were hereditary. That wouldn't be. You know, they could be. But Aaron's not. But Aaron is certainly not a great man. He's chosen. And, you know, Aaron does become great. But Aaron, like his brother Moses, is not allowed to go into the promised land. And there's a reason for that. It's the same reason Moses couldn't go in. He misrepresented the Lord, as Aaron did, his brother. Their sister, Miriam, got leprosy for misrepresenting the Lord. So the whole family had big issues. But they were all used by God to glorify him. Of course, it doesn't condone sin or failure. It just means that as a sinner and as a failure, I can and will be used by God. I've just got to see. I've got to get my faith in the right things. And they're in the right things when I can see the face of God in the person of Christ. So it's not salvation by works, but the proper understanding of who I am in Christ will lead to works. I won't make the excuse, because you see, this is by grace. I won't make the excuse that I'm frail, I'm weak, so I can't do anything for God. In fact, Paul would write, when I'm weak, I'm strong, and I actually glory in my weakness. And when I'm weak, I'm strong. Strong at what? Not lifting weights, but doing God's will. When I'm weak, I'm strong. I'm depending upon Him. My faith is in Him, and He's in me to work through me. I've got my eyes on the right thing and my faith in the right thing. And I know what I'm called to do. Can I do it? Of course I can. I've been made to do it. Every believer has. That's why it's not works, right? It's not works. I don't work for that. But the Christian who understands who he is in Christ will begin to take the steps that that type of person should live to be. You know, if I understand who I am in Christ, I'll begin to take the steps to be that type of person in my life. And when I begin to take those steps, I will begin to walk in that way, and I will soon be challenged, greatly challenged. Because the virtues of Christ, as he stated in the Sermon on the Mount, are his virtues. They're not the virtues of the law, though those virtues don't go away. The ethics and the virtue of the law remain. The ceremony of the law does not. The typology of the law does not. But the ethics certainly do. But what Christ did with those ethics is beautiful when he says, you have heard it said, and then he'll say something. Then he says, but I say to you. So you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. It's the Mosaic Law. It's the Ten Commandments. I say to you, don't even look at a woman. I'm like, well, that's not adultery. Come on, man. Ease up. But what is he telling us to do? As husbands, as men, we are to have our eyes completely devoted to him. And we say to ourselves, well, we don't always do that. We have men naturally lust in that area. But God says, I didn't ask you to be what you were. I'm asking you to be, I'm commanding you to be what I have made you to be. And even if you're not that right now, that standard is your standard. Why is that? Because it's the standard of heaven. It's the standard of Christ. And so that's the goal I'm always shooting for. Now, if I say to myself, well, I'm frail, I'm weak, I'm a man, I lust after women. Come on, every man does. Then I'll never get anywhere. I'll never gain any strength in that area and in any other area that I make excuses for myself. See, being Christ-like is everything. And that's why, you know, some guy might say, well, you know, I don't really lust after, you know, some guys have it less than others, I would say. Maybe they weren't brought up in the same environment or whatever. And yeah, it just makes me think of examples of my childhood growing up. Little boys. Anyway, you know, so I could say, well, you know, I'm free and clear. Yeah, but what is your frailty? If it's not that, what are your frailties, you know? If it's not that category, like some people don't have weaknesses in certain categories, what categories do you have them in? Because everybody does. Heights of heaven. It keeps the Christian way of life challenging all the time. Right? Every day. All the time. Why don't we quit on that? It seems like something that every Christian should quit on. And some do. But many don't. Old Testament heroes, they don't quit on it their whole lives. They're reading about Jeremiah today. Oh my God, what a man. And he never stopped caring for Israel. And all they did was throw him aside. That's all they did, for the most part, reject what he said. His whole life he did this. Same with all the prophets. David, we'll see an example of him this tonight too, if I stop talking, or move on, I mean. But, you know, why do we keep doing this? Well, there's something amazing about being constantly challenged. You don't fall into idolatry. And why is that? Idolatry is everywhere. Idolatry is the religious idea that if I offer some sacrifice to a god, that he'll give me what I want. That's why, you know, and mythology varies, but at the basest, most lowest demon worship was when people, and there were many cultures that did this, sacrificed their children. They sacrificed little children. We know when they sacrificed Moloch, they threw the children into burning cauldrons. Made of brass. It's awful. I don't even want to talk about it. But they did this. And do you know who else fell into this? Israel did. God's people. God who actually said to them, all your firstborn sons belong to me. And they sacrificed them. And why did they do that? Because this ultimate giving, of this basest, most demonic act, will get me rapidly what I want. And so what happens is, and every man and woman goes through this, we grow up in the world and we desire material things. I think now if I get to see Maggie grow up, which is wonderful, in my older age, I think I notice way more things than I used to. But, you know, we don't give her everything she wants, but she gets quite a bit. You know, we're a prosperous society. But a time comes where she's going to want things that we're not going to give her, and nor should we, and that it's not going to come easy. And everybody goes through this. You know, it's not just going to be handed to you. And even for those who are born very wealthy, they still fall into this, because even if you're born very wealthy, you always want more. Everybody does. This desire, the lust of, what is the word? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. And so everybody finds out when they look inside themselves that they're insufficient to get them. And when you discover the insufficiency of self, that's a wonderful thing, because you're ready for the gospel of Christ. It's really God consciousness. There has to be a God, because I am not sufficient for anything good. Now, when the insufficiency of self partners up with the great desire, the desire and the insufficient self go to the idol and make a bargain. I'll give you this, whatever. I'll give in to peer pressure. I'll spend a lot of money. I'll, you know, whatever. I'll sacrifice my morals for something. And what you're doing, you're idol worshiping. Now, when things are challenging, things are so challenging in the Christian way of life that I am constantly presented with the fact that I am insufficient. And in that way, things don't get dull. First and foremost, is that when I find the insufficiency of self and I do want many material things that I can't get, God's gospel does not promise them. God's gospel does not promise us worldly things. God's gospel does not promise us deliverance from our worldly inabilities. Right? This myth, I forget where it comes from. Excuse me, but you can sell your soul to the devil and he'll make you, you know, movies and stories are made out of it. He'll make you handsome and smart and a great athlete and so on, a great politician. God doesn't do that. God does not deliver us from worldly inabilities. We keep them. Moses, you know, says to God, I'm not a real good talker. I can't be your guy. What does God say to him? Go. So did God say, hey, Moses, I know you can't talk really well. You have no stage presence. I am going to make you so charismatic. No. Go. Frailty and all. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Get rid of it. Make him better. Make him a superman. No. So God does not promise us deliverance from worldly inability. Meaning it does not offer, the gospel does not offer fulfillment of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the boastful pride of life. The gospel offers something far greater. Not deliverance from worldly inability, but deliverance from sin and death. And you see that? If I'm delivered from sin and death, then my frailties and my weaknesses don't matter. And if I'm delivered from sin and death, though the challenge upon me is as high as the heavens, I will do it. Because God is the one working in me. It's not me. Paul said, I've learned how to be content in all things. Because Christ is working in me. Right? That's seeing something. That's a vision. That he is in there. And in fact, it's so rooted and grounded in my heart that I think like that spontaneously. I don't forget who I am, that God's in me, that I'm rooted and grounded in love. I don't forget these things. This is who I am. In fact, I naturally, I don't even hardly have to talk about them. It's like talking about the weather. I can stick my head out the window and know the weather. As I know that as easily as I know who I am in Christ. Now that's deep in someone's heart. It takes years. And that's what God is exactly after. Not that it's any superficial thing. So I've gotten a little bit better than I used to be. And that's awesome. God's after a lot better. Meaning in his virtue, right? It's not works that we're talking about at all. The whole thing's constantly challenging. But if the spiritual life were too easy, I would far more easily become distracted, deceived, and I would look to bow at the altar of idols. And you see, what I've been called to do, there is no idol in the world that can do it for me. If God said, look, we'll take the parable of the minas and mistranslate it and say, what I want all of you to do as my children is to take a little bit of actual money and turn it into a great investment. I want you all to be financial whizzes. Okay. Now, it's hard. I don't know how to do that. And it's even if you do know how to do it, it's hit or miss. There's some luck in that. Well, unless you're an inside trader or somebody who knows things are going to happen because you're a politician, no policy, whatever. Anyway, there's a lot of crooks out there. But isn't that, if you're the one who has cornered Wall Street because you've traded unfairly and broken the law, you sold something to an idol. Right? And those are material things. So I can go look for the idol. And so when I say too easy, I mean not Christ-like. The fact that I'm called to be virtuous in a divine way, the fact that I'm called to love like Christ loves, what idol am I going to get that from? Everything is insufficient in this world. So there's only one sufficient to do it to me. And that's why the challenge is always there. That's why we never arrive. That's why you can never say I'm absolutely arrived and I'm complete. You're complete in position. But never in this life will we say that I need no more growth, no more knowledge, no more love, no more wisdom, no more peace. So the challenge to live the spiritual life of Christ keeps me honest. It keeps me in the understanding that I only am what I am by the grace of God. No false god, no idol is going to fulfill what I've been called to do. And say, and this is exactly what Israel forgot. I said, well, if we do things the idol way, we'll get rich and wealthy like the other nations. Yes, they were. You know, one of the richest nations in the world at the time of Israel was Tyre, a Phoenician city, who traded all over the Mediterranean. They sacrificed their children. They're the people who founded Carthage. I'm pointing over here. I'm looking at, in my mind, I'm looking at a map of the Mediterranean. But, if we do the things the way that Tyre does, at least the elite in our nation will become wealthy. And they did. They did. God allowed it. And they sold it all away. And yet, there were many poor people, some of them slaves in Israel. In every generation, God calls them the remnant, who didn't do that, who didn't give in to the worship of Baal, didn't give in really into satanic ways, and were poor because of it. But what they did was way harder. They worshiped God. They followed God. They were faithful to the law. They loved the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength. Much harder. And we don't know hardly any of them. But you'll meet them in the future. God speaks of them. The world's idols are far too weak for what I have to do. So then the challenges of the spiritual life, high as the heavens as they are, keeps me obedient and protected from the enemy. I'm constantly striving. I'm constantly carrying my cross. It's always there. And God has said, well, and you know what? This burden I put on you, you're going to be able to carry it with joy and with peace. That's a part of the whole thing. I'd say, like some people, you know, I've got the burden of the cross and my whole life in Christianity is just miserable, trudging, mucking through the mire. There's a part, you've got a part of it, so you're a hard worker. Maybe you're a theologian, you've studied the Word of God, but you're missing a part of it. Where's the joy in your life? Why aren't you happy doing carrying your cross? And if I say, well, I'm just not. Well, go to God and ask Him why. Is that so hard? You know what? It was hard for me. Is it so hard to do? No. But as we're maturing, that's one of those prayers of, you know, show me God why I'm miserable, just not yet. I don't want to know right now. Because I know I'm going to have to change something. But if I really want to know why I don't have joy in the spiritual life, I can go to God and ask Him and say, Father, what is it that I do not see? What is it? What part of your plan that I do not comprehend? He will answer that prayer in spades, man. He will answer it. He will bring circumstances. It will come from the Word of God. God will tweak your life so that it smacks you in the face. This is why. And then it's up to you and me to do what we do with that information. Reject it, blame somebody, or in humility accept it and get to work. So this is why the false idols, false gods don't work. For us, what we've been called to, only God can do it. So, now, we move on to turn to Jeremiah 32. This is the passage we're going to look at, but we have to look at it in context. If I'm, you know, as I go on and on in learning God's word, and I learn all of this that is upon me, it's completely occupying. And being, you know, you're occupied with the Lord. You're occupied with His mind, with His will. You're occupied with, you know, how you're to be like Him in all things. And then, you know, you understand, not that it's going to make you sinless, but you understand that I don't have time for the other stuff. And it really does depend on how jazzed you are about the things of God. And again, that's about this inner man, the passion within us, the spirit, the human spirit, and having this all in my heart. This phrase, all my heart, is used both of God and of man. What would all my heart mean? I think it's pretty obvious. It's no lingering doubt. It's not part way, but in a very real way for each of us, there's a, in the beginning, and there's a period as I'm growing and I'm maturing, it is part way. Right? Think of the love of God. There's aspects to the love of God. Be kind. I may like that. It may be easier for me. know, maybe I'm just naturally of a kind disposition. I say, people say to me, well, that's human power. I know it is, but the transition from kindness from someone who has anger management problems to someone who's just naturally kind of calm seems to me one has an easier time of it. And it's, and if, you know, if that causes theological issues, that would just say that they'll look at the aspect of kindness not in an averse way, right? Love is kind. I like kind, you know, that's great. But maybe that same person doesn't want to love his enemies. I mean, who in the world does? And so the, you know, my point as I'm getting at is the knowledge of love, God's love, certain aspects of God's love are kind of rooted in my heart. But when it comes to the very challenging times where I've got to love someone who's super unlovable, I've got to lay down my life for them. How about the times I've really got to sacrifice time? I think it's the hardest thing to sacrifice. Money's easier. Like, here, some money, get lost, right? Time, bigger investment. When Jesus witnessed to people, he invested time. He didn't hand out tracts. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But he sat and he ate and he talked. He spent time. He gave his time to them. And in a way, that's truly giving your life to somebody. I say, I'll be kind to them, sure. But giving them a bunch of time, I don't know about that. If I'm hemming and hawing about any aspect of the love of God, it hasn't become the core of me. And why is that? Because I'm bad? Yeah, but we're all bad. Because I'm a sinner? Yeah, but we're all sinners. So why does a certain believer may have it more mature than me? Because they see something that I don't. I just don't see it yet. And there's nothing wrong with that. Paul says, I reach forward to that which is ahead. That obviously means that he isn't there yet. So he's not sitting around going, man, I'm not there yet. He's reaching. There's a big difference. I could sit on my hands and not reach and be depressed about the fact that I'm not there yet. Get off your hands and reach. Which would be prayer and learning and striving and all of that. Coming to understand. Asking God, open my eyes. He's really good at that. Curing the blind. Very good at that. So no lingering doubt about anything, about the purpose, plan, and power of God. I think about this as I've tended in these past few weeks to get bitter about the events that are going on in our nation. And I say, well, you know, I'll get up behind the pulpit and say, trust God. And then 5 minutes later, I'll be banging on the pulpit about how I'm really PO'd at my leaders, you know. I've probably done that a bit too much. So what does God reveal there? All right. I see something that needs to be changed. God is in the business of changing us, right? It's comforting. It hurts your pride, but God is in the business of eradicating pride. And all of us have more pride, I'm sure, than we think we do. And God has a wonderful way of showing us. So, all my heart. Now, the context of this passage is of extreme importance. So we're going to start in verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city, Jerusalem, into the hand of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Now the Assyrians have come, they've died, and they're gone. And that was about 100 years ago. 100 years have gone by, roughly. And here's another group coming, the Babylonians. God says clearly, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall enter and set this city on fire and burn it. And they would, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out libations to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it. Not a good track record. Even to this day, that it should be removed before my face because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All right, really, no, not a lot of people excluded, but we'll find out that there are a few who haven't done this. We don't know how many, but there are always some. And they have turned their back to me and not their face. And I love that God says this here. Because obviously it's metaphorical, because you can't see the face of God in the Old Testament and live. That's what he said to Moses. But they turned their back to me. They didn't turn their face to me saying what? You know, yeah, I'm a sinner and I don't see, but God, show me. Right? And that's all the believers ever did. Is, you know, we read of, and David tells his son Solomon, learn of God. Learn of God. Right? Learn all his ways. Turn your face to him. Now, for you and me, the veil is removed, and we're looking straight into the eyes of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they, verse 33, and they have turned their back to me and not their face, though I taught them, teaching again and again, instruction after instruction, prophet after prophet. They would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal. They would do this on the hills, hilltops, that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech. They actually child sacrificed at this point in their history, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Of course, God knew that they would do it. But what is he saying here? This is so bad. So are there degrees of badness? Yeah. Yeah, I go burn a little incense to Baal on top of a hill, and, you know, and so I kind of sneak away. Maybe look at the pretty girls. I don't know. I throw my baby in the fire. It's a huge difference. Now, and this happened with Isaiah, with Jeremiah, with Ezekiel, all of them. If it ends here, the covenant to Abraham, defunct. God couldn't fulfill it. And if that's not true, then what we get isn't true. The covenant to us, the new covenant in his blood, is not real. And God wasn't able to do any of it. If it stops here. But Jeremiah does here what Isaiah often does too. At the height of this awful news of judgment of God, God turns rapidly to blessing. And it can be confusing, because he's going to say that I'm going to bring Israel back and I'm going to restore her. I say, but you just said that you're going to destroy them. But as Paul would write in Romans 9, not everyone in Israel is really of Israel. Within this group of people, most of them are idol-worshipping dirtbags, really. I mean, they're idol worshiping bad human beings. And there's no excuse for it. But within them, there are faithful people. So, and in every generation in Israel, there are faithful people and always have been. Same in the church. And all of those people, all of those faithful people are going to be resurrected. And the faithful, meaning having faith in God's redemption, God's ability to redeem, those who survive the tribulation in the future will be brought into this kingdom with all the resurrected saints. And then this will be true. Verse 36. And such a drastic turn. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. And in Jeremiah says rightly, because that's what God told him. But God here has a good news. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. So how is that possible? It's because when he drives them out, there's a lot of believers going there. A lot of believers that go to Babylon. Because tens of thousands of them get deported by Nebuchadnezzar. And they're going to have children in Persia. And many of them aren't ever going to come back. Some will come back, not all of them. Meaning after the exile. And they dispersed for the rest of human history. The Jews, it's diaspora, they're dispersed all over the world, as they are still. But there are many believing Jews out there. And there will be in the tribulation as well. And God's going to gather all of them. So when he talks about gathering them, the remnant, the believer, he identifies them as Israel, my nation. So I judge her and I deliver her, but it's not exactly the same people. And you find, you know, the prophets and others speak of themselves as Israel. They speak of them and their ancestors. They speak of their fathers. And even if their fathers have been idol worshipers who haven't put their faith in God, they say things like, "We have sinned." But that was your grandfather who sinned against God. But then that person would say, because of his identification with Israel, would say, no, I have sinned because I am a part of this people. And so it's really what Christ would say, one part of the body suffers. Paul would say, one part of the body suffers, we all suffer with it. Right? One of us is caught up in sin, we who are spiritual bear him up. Or her up, being careful, but right, bearing them up. We don't throw them out at times if you know that's necessary. But you know the point that I mean. So when God says, "I will gather them," He speaks, they are my people. So He says here, verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And notice this: I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And this has begun. The fulfillment of this new heart, this one heart, has begun in the church age. It's the new covenant in his blood. It's not completely fulfilled in the church age. That's replacement theology that says the church is Israel. That's false. It's begun to be fulfilled in the church age. We have received the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. Right, so all this is true of us. With Jeremiah, was, you know, looking down in the future that he couldn't see, and I mean, he could see this reality, but you can imagine him thinking, "Man, what a great day that'll be." And it is true now. No matter what Christians behave like. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and with all my soul. See how God uses that phrase. There is no doubt, no vicissitude, no variation. Or as James writes, no shifting shadow. All right? God's not like, well, should I do this or should I do that? It's always his whole heart. No doubt. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this disaster on this people, I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. Right, marvelous to hear this. And, you know, these people in Jerusalem, they still have a chance to survive. Not the city, but the people have a chance to live, and they're going to reject it. So the fulfillment of this promise, I close right here, is a new heart, and God fulfilling with all his heart has begun in every church age believer. And that heart, as we saw with the high priest, is Kadesh LaYavah, holy to the Lord. This new heart, which in Jeremiah 31 is where he writes the new covenant. Ezekiel would write it too, I believe, in 16 and 36. I think it's 16 and 36. That God would give us a new heart. So it belongs to him. And it's up to me. And so what am I? Like, if it belongs to him, why? What is it doing in me as part of this inner man? Is that I'm the steward. God has given me the privilege to be the steward of that heart, the steward of this life. Remember, Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that he's the steward of the mystery. Right? It means he's the manager of it. And it's completely up to Paul whether he goes and preaches the gospel or goes to Bithynia or Corinth or Macedonia. It's up to him. God doesn't force him to go. So he's a steward of it, and now we're the steward of these things that God has given us. And they really belong to him. It's like the temple belongs to him. Don't let it go into disrepair. The city belongs to him. I don't need no canal. It belongs to him. This belongs to him. I need fear nothing. Nothing. And as we started, I'm frail and weak in areas. That is no excuse, because by faith I can walk. And having that frailty, and I don't mean sinfulness, but just weakness, as when Paul talks about his weakness in the flesh, he's not at all talking about sin. It forces me to rely on God. God doesn't lessen the height of what I've been called to do from heaven down to a lower level because I'm weak. He says, no. I'm going to keep it up here and know that I am in you to do this. And so for us, if we could take all these passages tonight, don't turn our back on him, turn our face towards him, and see, how do I get there? But know by faith that I will get there. But what am I missing? What don't I see? And seeing is maturity. And God will get us all there. And so, and we have all the equipment to do it, I guess, is what I'm going to finish with. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the opportunity and privilege of hearing various aspects of hear what you've done in the Old Testament and promises you've made to us in the New, the reality of what we are in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Mr. Blue Sky, please tell us why.